Yes, well, you may wonder what Edgar Allan Poe has to do with the Word of God, but I won't go into that right now. But it was the poem, The Raven. Quoth the raven, nevermore. And I imitated the raven. Nevermore. Ah, nevermore. Ah. And I guess that got the attention. I actually forgot the point I was making. But anyway, thank you for that kind introduction. Well, I don't know if you see why our friend R.C. Sproul said that this would be the one chapter that he would have. We haven't gotten to Abraham and the birds yet, you know, and the wild birds coming down on the bloody carcasses. We'll get to that tomorrow. But this is a treasure trove of truth for us here in Genesis chapter 15. It has to do with a crisis point, one of those high points in Abraham's life. Actually, we should still keep calling him Abram right now. He's renamed Abraham in chapter 17. But I mentioned this morning that the opening words in this chapter, I believe, serve as an introduction to the significance of the chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying. That only appears, as I said this morning, one other time in the Abraham cycle of stories in 22, where it says, after these things, again, God spoke to Abraham and gave him that awful command to take his son and sacrifice him in the land of Moriah on one of the mountains thereof. So two great crisis high points in the life of Abraham seem to be introduced by this seemingly otherwise irrelevant phrase, after these things. I spent most of my time this morning on trying to explicate that meaning of after these things. What things? The things that had taken place since Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, however he came to faith in the Lord, and however he convinced his father Terah of the one true God, was called, given marvelous promises of a people called in the Hebrew a seed, meaning a posterity, a land, go into the land that I will show you, which was inhabited by Canaanites at that time, and I will make you a blessing, very important. And then he says, that place where you and I get in, in you and in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. This promise to Abraham, particularly the blessing promise, is for others than just the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, i.e. the Jewish people. They have many promises included here, including the land, but we are included, and that's the great truth that we're going to see this afternoon. Is this afternoon or this evening? What is this? I have never given a sermon at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I don't remember ever giving, you know, in my lifetime, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, that's all right. So this evening, this afternoon, we're going to be looking at one of the truly classic texts in Christianity. One of the classic texts. Abram believed God, and it was credited or accounted to him for righteousness. That is one of those pivotal texts that changed the world. It really did. We're going to see how important it is for an understanding of the Old Testament to understand the New. That's going to be one of the themes that will be explored today. And we're just going to get down to the basic, simple, old message of trust me. It's going to be that simple. And the bottom line throughout the Word of God from Genesis all the way to the end, the basic message that God gives to His people is trust me. And that really sums it up. Well, I guess that sums it up. I guess I'm just dismissed. We can go see the end of the football game. No, no. Or the beginning of another football game. Yeah, right, right. So let's look at that. We saw the problem of Abram's heir this morning. After these things, the word of the Lord comes to Abram. Notice it is in a vision. Verses 1 to 11, Abram receives the message from the Lord in a vision. Then there's a shift in verse 12 to the rest of the chapter, where the second part of the message in the chapter, Abram receives in a deep sleep. Now, we'll talk about that tomorrow morning, and hopefully we will not have to deliver the message to any of you in a deep sleep tomorrow morning. But first of all, the message given to Abram in a vision, verses 1 to 11. Then tomorrow morning, the message given to Abram in a deep sleep. What is the essence of the message and the vision? Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. I realize that there are some translations that say, I am your shield and your reward is very great. But the Hebrew can certainly be understood very clearly, as is evidenced in the King James Version, in the New King James Version, and in the NIV, and its stepchild, the TNIV. God is Abram's shield and God is Abram's great reward. If you're looking for defense, Abram, I'm your shield. The psalmist says this in Psalm 3:3. Actually, it's a statement by David when he's undergoing the attack of Absalom, the rebellion by his own son. He writes one of those great psalms that arises out of his own experience, and he says in Psalm 3:3, you are my shield, O Lord. You are my defense. How appropriate that this would come after these things. How appropriate it would become after Abram has done a battle and that rescue operation. No matter what battle you fight, Abram, I'm your shield. I'm your defender, all right? And also, I'm your great reward. That's important to remember because Abram was ultimately, or immediately, I should say, looking for some physical things. He was looking for a land. He was looking for a child. He was looking for physical things. But God reminds him that, yes, you are going to get those things, but I want to tell you ultimately, I'm your reward. More important than the gift is the giver. More important than receiving the gift is knowing the giver. More important than receiving the gift is knowing the greatest gift is knowing the giver. I am your reward. Okay, fine and good. Good theology. You've reminded me of it. And I think Abram would probably say this. That's great. That's good. I believe it. But I've got a problem. And that problem is the problem of Abram's heir that will be answered by the promise of Abram's faith. Let's look at that. Verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold me, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So, Lord, I mean, I hear that, and it's been 10 years. As a matter of fact, you gave me that promise 10 years ago, and it's 10 years later. And, you know, it's not that Abram is lifting his fist against God and shaking his fist and saying, I've been deceived. Why did you give me this promise? But you can sense coming out of Abraham, not a sense of rebellion, but some genuine questions that he still has. And those genuine questions is, if I'm going to bless the world through my descendants, I still have no descendants. And that's why I want to emphasize the fact of the 10 years. 10 years have passed. A long time. In your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Still no child. It's, you know, what is the tone of Abram's voice here? What's the attitude of his heart? It doesn't look like a statement of rebellion, but it does look like some serious questions are going on that he's asking God. And I want to park on that a minute. This matter of asking God some questions. I think in the evangelical community that we live in, via the Emmanuel, right? Yeah, Emmanuel Bible Church. What else could begin with I? All right, Emmanuel Bible Church, Master's Seminary, Master's College, Grace Community Church. This circle in which we live and operate, and I don't wish to operate in any other circle. There sometimes is a lack of real honesty and authenticity. Now, what do I mean by that? Don't ask any questions. Just believe. Okay? Sometimes that may be said outright. Sometimes it may be implicit. And I think that many of the brothers and sisters in our churches and in our communities have some legitimate questions. But they may feel like if they really asked them, they would be thought to be unspiritual. And so they just don't ask the questions. And certainly we want everybody to think that we're spiritual, don't we? So we put on our spiritual face and we put on our spiritual demeanor and we don't ask the questions and we're not authentic and we're not real. I want to tell you what I've learned from getting to know Jewish people and Jewish culture, or one of the things I've learned. It has helped me understand the Old Testament a little better. Let me do it this way. I'll introduce it this way, then we'll try to see it from the Bible. What's going on here is Abram is legitimately questioning God. Do you ever feel like doing that? Or if you ever feel you do it, that you're guilty in doing it? Here's how I've come to learn to appreciate this Jewish dynamic, really, which is a scriptural dynamic and ought to be something that we understand better. I said this morning that I grew up in a culturally deprived area. there's a lot I'm thankful for Spartanburg, South Carolina. I recently drove back there. First time in 15 years, and it was good to think of some of my, going around to the areas where I grew up. They all seem so much smaller when you go back, where I used to wrestle my neighbor in the backyard, my friend, it seemed like such a big backyard. And now it's so small, that's just an experience of deja vu as you go back and remember those early days. But there's some things that just by the nature of growing up in that time and in that place, you aren't aware of. And one was Jewish people. As far as I know, there was one Jewish guy in Spartanburg. And he stuck out so much that they actually called him Jimmy the Jew. That's what everybody called him, Jimmy the Jew. And it wasn't considered anti-Semitic. He didn't consider it anti-Semitic. He was the Jew of Spartanburg, So it was Jimmy the Jew, And so I have to admit that throughout my days and even college days, I didn't know too much about Jewish people personally. And I knew that there's these people in the Old Testament called Jews, but I didn't have much contact with them. And then I went up north. And I began to meet more Jewish people. And I liked them. I really grew to like them. And then I met this girl in a red dress and got to like her. And we got married. And she started to see that I had a real fascination and interest in Jewish people. And Israel and so forth. And I remember you telling me, Helen. You said, with your interest in Jewish people, there's a movie and or play that you really ought to see. And I said, what's that? She said, Fiddler on the Roof. I said, you know, I get it, Fiddler on the Roof. It's not, you know, I think sometime I had heard of that in South Carolina, in my cultural darkness of South Carolina, but I didn't know what it was about. I said, what's it about? She says, oh, it's about Jewish people. Said, okay, good. So I finally went. I forgot the first time I saw it. Was it in the theater in the round in Valley Forge? Yeah, Herschel Bernardi. And I loved it. There's so many things that are in that movie that really helps you to understand Jewish people better. Their tragedy and their fun and their specialness and their struggles and their pain. And I've seen it 20 times since. You know, both in the film and in the acting form. My son was Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof when he was a high school student. At the Master's College, I played the rabbi in Tevye on the Roof. Mazel tov. You know. Remember in the dream scene, you know, a blessing on your head, and the rabbi says, Mazel tov. So that was my one great line, you know. So I grew to love it. But I want to tell you, the film, the movie, the play, whatever you want to call it, shocked me, particularly with my protected upbringing. He talked so boldly to God and even questioned Him that I thought it was verging on blasphemy. Remember that? Dear God, You made many, many poor people. I know it's no great shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. Why couldn't You just make me rich if I were, you know? And he stops and he talks with God so bluntly at different times in the play, sometimes he really questions God. And that's what I was uncomfortable with. Oh, God, while You're in town, I want to have a talk with You. That wasn't a very nice thing You did last night at my daughter's wedding. Well, see, I was uncomfortable with that. You know, this almost bordering on blaspheming talking to God like that. But the more I saw the play, the more I realized that Tevye was not an unbeliever in God. Tevye was a man of faith. He was not questioning God from the vantage point of unbelief. He was questioning God because he was a person who believed in God. And that gave me an insight not only into Jewish people who oftentimes struggle with the ways of God. I mean, let's face it, with the Holocaust and some of the hard things that they've experienced, they struggle with the ways of God. As a matter of fact, one time in the film, he said something that I thought almost was blasphemous. He said, dear God, I know that we're the chosen people, but why don't You choose somebody else sometime? Well, you know, people laugh at that line, but then I thought that was pretty shocking. You know, how could you just say something so harsh to God? And then I began to read the Old Testament with that understanding of Jewish people arguing with God. And I saw it wasn't just Tevye. It was Jeremiah. And it was Job. And many times the psalmist. And here, to some smaller degree, Abraham, who are arguing with God. Recently, I read a Jewish writer who said, the difference between Jews reading the Bible and Christians reading the Bible is this. Christians read the Bible to proclaim it. Jews read the Bible to argue with it. And I think I understand what the writer was saying. He wasn't saying Jews read the Bible to argue with it because they don't believe it. The ironic thing is that Jews argue with the Bible because they believe it. And Jews argue with God, not because they don't believe in Him, but because they do believe in Him, but life doesn't seem to fit with believing in God. You see, that's it. We are the chosen people, but what is happening to us, God, doesn't seem like what should happen to the chosen people. And when I understood that Abraham, that Tevye was arguing from actually a position of faith, it started to give me insight into the Old Testament writers. That the authors who put those words into Tevye's mouth were voicing the Jewish struggle with God, because even though they believed in God, life was offering them something that didn't fit somehow, and they are just asking God, why? I don't understand this. I mentioned last night about Jeremiah. Jeremiah argued with God. But Jeremiah was a man of faith. In Jeremiah 20, his argument with God almost sounds on the verge of blasphemy, where he says, Lord, You have deceived me and I was deceived. Woo, I've never said that about God. To God. Afraid I might get struck down by lightning. You know? Lord, You've deceived me and I was deceived. But Helen's reading Lamentations 3 brought this to mind last night. Whenever you see one of those clunkers, and some of the Psalms are like that, where the psalmist really struggles with God. You know, the next time, read through the book of Psalms, and you won't get very far until you find the lament Psalms, where the psalmists are lamenting their lot, and they're really complaining against God for what's going on in their lives. And like I said, sometimes it sounds like clunkers, and you say, oh boy, you know, keep reading. Because if you keep reading, you'll work through that passage and you'll see how that person struggling with the ways of God maintains their faith and finally works through to the light of day, even though they're struggling in darkness for a while. And even as I said to Ray last night, you know, Jeremiah said, Lord, You've deceived me and I was deceived. I said, I will no more speak in Your name. But the word of the Lord was in my bones like a fire, and I couldn't not speak. And so Jeremiah worked through that struggle, that what was happening in life didn't seem to fit his faith in God, and he worked through it. And the writer of Lamentations in Lamentations 3, that when you go through a dark period, there's all sorts of weird and terrible things that come into your mind. And that's why I think Lamentations 3 communicated to my wife so much. Because there in Lamentations, what has just happened? Jeremiah's world has come crashing down. Jerusalem has been captured and destroyed. And he's sitting out the ruins, the smoking ruins of Jerusalem, writing this funeral dirge. And there in Lamentations 3, he bemoans the fact that how could this happen? But finally he says, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, yet will I have hope. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. That doesn't sound like an unbeliever to me. But it does sound like a believer who's honestly struggling with the ways of God. And Abram is like that, not to the severe degree of some of the later Bible writers, but Abram is saying, I don't understand this, Lord. I don't understand it. You told me that one of my descendants are going to be the one through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and it's 10 years, and all I've got is Eliezer of Damascus, my major domo, my head waiter in my house, you know, my butler, and I'm going to die, and he's going to get it all. Because in that day, you could designate the head butler of your house as your heir if you didn't have any children. And he's probably already written it into the will there. Everything goes to Eliezer of Damascus, even though God said it was going to be from my own descendants. So I think he's struggling. You struggle? You ever struggle? There's some dark nights. And I'm not commending struggling. I'm not asking you to struggle. I'm not here to create problems in your faith and in your mind that aren't there. Don't get me wrong. But I do think that there are, in the church, there are people who struggle who are really afraid to really make it known, lest they be considered as unspiritual. And yet when I read Abraham, and I read Jeremiah, and I read Job, I read people who are honestly struggling with the ways of God. Help them in their struggling. Be patient with them in their struggling. And keep pointing them to trust. Keep pointing them to trust. And I think that's what God does to Abram. How does he do it? Verse 5. Verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, that's Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son. Your very own seed. Your very own son shall be your heir. You're not going to have to devolve it off to Lot. You're not going to have to devolve it off to Eliezer of Damascus. Your very own son shall be your heir. But again, the question comes back. It's been 10 years. I've heard this before, Lord. It's been 10 years. But the delay of the promise actually gives more meaning to Abram's faith and trust than if he had gotten the immediate answer. This is the important thing to see. The delay of the fulfillment of the promise actually matures and actualizes Abram's faith. That's the important thing. Verse 5. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. And if you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring, so shall your seed, so shall your descendants be. I am told by people who know far more about this than me, and I'm waiting to test the validity of this conclusion by going up to the new observatory that has just recently reopened. If I can never get a parking space. I would like to go to the new museum. The new museum. The new Getty. But when it opened in May, they said the first parking space available was in August. So I sort of like gave up. And so the Griffith Observatory, I'll test the validity of this. They say this. They tell me that on a clear night, the naked eye can see 8,000 stars. The naked eye, okay, without an observatory. I find that unbelievable. But that's what they say. Go out and look. The point is, what person in his right mind has ever done that, counted the stars? Nobody has. Somebody has done that you're not just sitting there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Nobody does that. And so the point is, they're innumerable, right? They're not innumerable because it can't be known how many you see. That isn't the point. Is that nobody is going to enumerate them. Nobody's going to number them. Nobody's going to count them. And so that's the point. So shall your offspring be. 10 years waiting. And then God confirms to him that you're not only going to have a kid, you're going to have an abundance of descendants. So much so that you're not going to be able to count them. And what is Abram's response? We see this famous text in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And this is the answer to the struggling soul who is struggling with the ways of God. Even though the circumstances in which we find ourselves somehow don't fit with our theology, the Lord says this, keep trusting me. And he trusted God. It sounds so simple. It's almost like saying, I'm going to come to a sermon and I'm going to hear a preacher tell me, trust God. Come on, give me something more. Maybe that's why you're struggling. Because the message in the end is very simple. Rely on me. Trust me. And when Abram did this, God said, you've got a standing, a righteous standing before me. Now the chapter isn't over. Because it's like the Lord has given him one proof. And he's going to give him a technicolor pyrotechnic display at the end of the chapter. But for right now, I want us to park right on verse 6. Abram believed the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. It really comes down to that. I want to tell you that Genesis 15:6 is one of those illustrations of how vital it is to understand the Old Testament so that we can have an adequate understanding of the New. In Genesis 15:6, along with its sister verse in Habakkuk 2:4, are the classic examples of how the New Testament bases so often its doctrines and its teachings on the Old Testament. One of the ways I illustrate this to my Old Testament survey students is one of the first classes in Old Testament survey, I ask them, since I know most of them come from Christian backgrounds, what's the most famous verse in the New Testament? And most of them say what? John 3:16. Okay. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Most Christians, if they haven't got it memorized word for word, they know what John 3:16 says. And usually I ask them the next question. How many of you can tell me what the two verses prior to John 3:16 say? And whereas all the hands went up for John 3:16, I'm looking around, and finally one student, probably some homeschool kid, raises her hand, and I say, what is it? She says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, and she always has it memorized, quotes it perfectly. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Moses, serpent, wilderness. What's that got to do with John 3:16? And yet Jesus Himself, to Nicodemus, uses an analogy from the Old Testament in a just-as-so relationship to teach the most important truth that He came, that He would die. And the way we receive that is to look to Him in faith and believe and we'll be saved. And He uses an example from the Old Testament. Can you understand John 3:16 without that? Of course you can. People have gotten saved with John 3:16 and nothing more. Of course you can. But how much richer and deeper is the understanding when you go into Numbers 21 and you see people were stung with the serpents and they were dying from the poison. And God tells Moses, take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up in the middle of the camp and tell the people, all you got to do is look at the serpent and you'll be healed. And no doubt there were some who turned in their pain and looked and they were healed. And no doubt there were some probably lying on their mats. And people came to him and they said, all you got to do is look, come on. And they said, that's crazy. I'm about to die and you're going to tell me to go and look. And they died. But those who looked and trusted Moses' word that they would be healed, looked and they were healed. In the same way, whoever looks to Jesus being lifted up and dying for your sins will be healed of the spiritual poison in your life of sin and you'll be healed spiritually. Wow, just look. I'm going to use Charles Spurgeon here. A couple years ago, I was on my sabbatical and I went to England. And one of the things I wanted to do, besides seeing a lot of things, I wanted to go to the Spurgeon sites. And I went to Colchester, an ancient town, a Roman town in the east of England. And I went to the little chapel where Charles Spurgeon was saved at the age of 15. He was burdened with his own sin at 15. One snowy morning, he was trudging up the hill, trying to get to the Baptist church to hear a word from God. The snow was so bad that he turned in a little street, Artillery Street it's called, to a primitive Methodist chapel of only a handful of people in good weather. And he came in and sat down about right where that handsome fellow with very little hair is sitting. And he sat down. The snow was so bad that the preacher, the pastor of the Primitive Methodist Chapel, couldn't even get to church that day. A layman stood up. There was five or six or seven people there, and a layman stood up and said, My text is Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And Spurgeon said that he didn't say much more than that during the sermon because he wasn't prepared. And he said, God says, look unto me and be saved. And that's what you've got to do. All you got to do is look and be saved. Look. And he looks over and he says, young man, you look like you're troubled. Look to the Lord and be saved. Look to the Lord and be saved. And Spurgeon says, 15-year-old, I looked to the Lord and I was saved. And the rest is history. In 4 years, he was called to London, where he began to pastor a church that by the time he was 21 was 5,000 people. 21 years old. 50, but it all began with a look. It all began with a look. A look of trust. Now they have in that little Primitive Methodist chapel a plaque on the wall right here saying, near here, young 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon sat as he heard the gospel message of look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So like the corny tourist I was, I sat there and the guy took my picture. And then I got in a pulpit and I looked over there and I pointed like that, like a corny tourist, and somebody took my picture. And yes, because that story had meant so much to me during the year. Look, I don't know you. I know a handful of you. Andy and the pastors and John and so forth. I know a hand of you. I don't know. It's good that I don't know you. You may have come here because you've been coming to the church for a while and, you know, the fellowship is nice and you came for the weekend and I don't know if I'm picking on you. I don't know. It's good that I don't know you. It's simple, folks.
It's look to the Lamb of God who died for you and eventually rose from the dead. Look and be saved. It's very simple. Now, get back to this. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. Why did I go through that detour through John 3:16? Because so much truth in the New Testament is rooted and grounded in the Old. And when New Testament writers came to teach the great doctrine of justification by faith, they mined the Old Testament and they found two texts that served their purpose to show that the New Testament writers didn't invent this new thing about getting saved by faith. It was all the way back embedded in the Old Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Three times, the Apostle Paul twice and James once uses this text. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When the great truth of justification by faith comes before the mind and heart of the apostle, as he's telling Romans that this thing of working and earning your way to heaven has no basis, he goes back to where? The Old Testament. He doesn't say, hey, I've got a new idea. You know, I've dreamed up this. It's a new revelation. He goes back and roots this great teaching in the Old Testament and quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. He goes on to say that verse 11, Romans 4, verse, Abraham is the father of all those that believe. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Look at down at Romans 4:22. That is why his faith was counted to him for righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for our sake. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 4 is a sermon on Genesis 15:6. The same thing that saved young Charlie Spurgeon looking in faith is the same thing that saves us. And where does that come from? From some new idea in the head of the Apostle Paul. No, the Apostle Paul says, I got it from Genesis 15:6. And then when he writes to the Galatians, he says the same thing. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you work miracles among you by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith, just as Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He quotes Genesis 15:6. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Genesis 12:3. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. When the Apostle Paul comes to teach his great doctrine that a person becomes right before God by faith and not by anything that he or she does. He goes back to Genesis 12 and to Genesis 15:6 and expounds those texts. This is nothing new, Paul says. If Jews down through the years had developed a doctrine of meritorious actions somehow get you to heaven, it is because they neglected the very basic first book of the Bible, which says that our forefather, he's smart, he's appealing to the first Jew. If the first Jew was saved like this, why aren't we smart? God preached the gospel to him. And Abraham responded, and it's by faith. And even James, who wants to make sure you understand that it's a type of faith that doesn't just mean believe and live like you want. He quotes Genesis 15:6 and James 2:23, and he says, when Abram offered his son, Genesis 15:6 was fulfilled. It obtained its full meaning. And he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And later when he offered his son, he was giving evidence of his faith by his works. So we are not saved. We are saved by faith alone, dear friend, but we're not saved by a faith that is alone. It is the type of faith that so trusts the Lord Jesus Christ that it results in a life of dedication to Him. That is why that great and often quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 should never be quoted without verse 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Stop right there. No, don't stop there. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't stop there. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in Him. Faith and works are not antipathy. They go together. But faith is the root and works are the fruit. That is what both Paul and James would agree on. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It is a faith that joyously issues forth in the life of works, kindness, good deeds that we do, not because we think we can earn our salvation by that, but because in gratitude, because we have been saved by faith, we obey Him. This is basic stuff. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the basic stuff. Abraham believed God, and it was kind to him for righteousness. There's another text that Paul uses, and the writer of Hebrews uses it, says the same thing. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And those two verses are used by Paul and by the writer of Hebrews again. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He quotes what? Habakkuk 2:4. You see, the apostle did not invent this. He did not come up with this as some brand new revelation. He says the gospel of faith that I'm preaching is rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in Genesis 15:6. It's rooted in Habakkuk 2:4. That we are saved, we are made just, we are declared righteous by faith. John Wesley said, get to heaven by works. I would sooner get to heaven on a rope of sand. You know, these verses, which trip off of our lips so easily, and we say, when's he going to get into something I don't know? We need to realize how revolutionary they are. They help to change the world. When a man named Martin Luther realized that they were in the Bible, Luther was an Augustinian monk. He taught Scripture at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. He was a lecturer on Scripture. And by his own admission, he was lost. He was teaching the book of Romans and lecturing on the book of Romans. And he was lost.
He had been meditating for a while on Romans 1, 16 and 17 and Romans 4, 3. These great texts that say the just shall live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Believe, righteousness. Faith, righteous. And he was struggling with this against the whole system of meritorious works. At times, Luther was found beating himself in his cell, trying to atone for his sins, trying to get rid of his guilt. And he was struggling with this when the superior of his monastery told him he needed to go to Rome on a mission. Well, that's like a Muslim going to Mecca. It was a pilgrimage to Rome. And so with another monk, Luther, in around 1514, I believe it was, traveled all the way down to Rome. This would be a solution to his guilt. Finding peace in Rome. And what he found was a system of works and a system of do this and do that and pay this and earn that and say this mass and earn that. And he was not finding any help at all. He went to the Church of St. John Lateran. I've been there. I've seen this. And if you ever get to Rome, you need to go to St. John's Lateran, if for no other reason, to see where this happened to Luther. In the Church of St. John's Lateran, there's an ancient staircase that tradition has it, and we'll just leave it at that, whether or not it really is, that this was Pilate's staircase. The staircase in Pilate's judgment hall that Jesus walked up when he was being judged by Pilate. Where did that come from? I don't know, but it's there. The custom is for Catholic pilgrims to start at the bottom step of Pilate's staircase and to go one by one on their knees, saying so many Our Fathers and Hail Marys on each step as they go as pilgrims, climbing on their knees. If you've ever heard of the Church of Virgin of Guadalupe, they do it in the plaza in front of the church in Mexico City. And I was there. I saw these dear old women climbing painfully on their knees up the steps. So many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys, step by step. And Luther had looked forward to this. And he was doing this. And halfway up, he said later, the verses came to me. Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And the just shall live by meritorious works. The just shall live by masses. The just shall live by deeds. The just shall live by crawling on your knees. The just shall live by faith. And he said later that he got up and said, what am I doing here? And walked back down the steps. Walked back to Wittenberg and discovered the doctrine of justification by faith. And the rest is history. These verses, which I say trip off of our lips so easily, sometimes were monumental in the course of history. But I simply want them to be monumental in my life. All the way through the Old Testament, God just said to His people, trust me. Trust me. And when Habakkuk, to close with what I began with, struggled with the ways of God. There's another one. Habakkuk says, I don't understand this, God. The Jewish people are wicked. Why don't you judge them? God says, okay, I'll judge them. And he says, good. And I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And they're going to judge your people and carry them off into captivity. And Habakkuk says, I wasn't bargaining for that. How could you use a people who are more wicked than we are to judge us? I don't understand this, God. I'm going to stand on my place and I'm going to wait and I'm going to listen. And God says to him, while you're standing and looking, here's the answer, Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. That was the answer to a man who was struggling with the ways of God. So what I say to you is that the same message, if you're here without peace and hope and assurance that you're a child of God, the message is Abraham believed God and he was counted to him for righteousness. Trust the descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, and you'll be counted righteous before God. And if you're struggling with the ways of God, I've got another simple answer. Because you believe Him, trust Him. That's what happened to Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. He worked through all of his questions and he trusted. I want to tell you, it was 15 more years before Abram got the kid. You see what faith is and trusting is? It's not for an immediate answer. It's trusting me even when the answer that you want doesn't come immediately. Even when the perplexity that you have isn't cleared up immediately. I don't know the answers to all my questions why. I don't know. I haven't gotten a clear answer. But like Abraham, like Habakkuk, I'm told to trust. To lean on Him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we make this thing so complex. We look for secrets, and we look for ways, and we look for methods, and we look for devices to make this thing work, and we keep coming back to the simple thing that you tell us, trust me. We know we're not leaping into the dark when we do that. We're leaping into something that has solid basis that we land on. And so I pray that if there's anyone here struggling with this whole question of what it means to be a Christian, that they will, this moment, this day, this hour, trust You, even as Charles Spurgeon, look to You in simple faith. As Martin Luther, look to You in simple faith. Putting aside all the merits and good things and that we can offer, to look to You in faith. And I pray for the one who might struggle. Help them to know that they're not going to be condemned for questioning. But also help them to know to work through this and keep trusting and keep trusting, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will come into their hearts even with their questions. Help us to trust You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.